What a week. As the bombs fall and the tanks roll, the controversy continues and people are divided. On the one hand, we have those who feel like what we're doing in Iraq is exactly what we need to be doing, and they support the troops and the concept of war and the concept of war in this situation. On the other hand, we have people who are protesting in the streets. And in Austin, they're protesting, and around the world, they're protesting, and they believe that we need to preserve peace and we need to spare human life. And the debate rages, and I think it will continue to rage. We've heard a lot of political discourse over the course of our lives, but I think personally, outside of what I witnessed during the Vietnam War as a kid, this may be the most intense that the world has been divided over any single issue, and yet it continues. Baghdad continues to billow smoke from the wreckage there, and I think probably in Tony Blair's speech to the House of Commons on the 18th of this month, he may have summarized it better than anyone else when he said, "The question most often posed is not why does it matter, but why does it matter so much? Here we are, the government with its most serious test, its majority at risk, the first cabinet resignation over an issue of policy, the main parties divided." He goes on to say, "People who agree on everything else disagree on this, and likewise, those who never agree on anything finding common cause. The country and parliament reflect each other. A debate that as time has gone on has become less bitter but not less grave." You know, people who normally would never agree on anything are finding common ground, and people who seem to agree all the time are finding a division, and the question is, what is right? And so you look to the ethical leaders and the religious leaders and look to the clergy, and you get the same thing. You know, you get divided opinions. On the one hand, you got the people who say, well, you know, the Bible says peace, peace. You need to have peace, and God hates war. And war in all forms, and so therefore we need to turn the other cheek. And then you got those who are on the other side who are saying, no, there needs to be justice and righteousness in the world. Dictators and totalitarian regimes and human rights needs to be defended, and we need to deal with these people. And the question when it's all said and done is, well, what do we need to do? What should we be doing? And this week and next week, I'm going to address the issue from the Bible. In other words, we're going to look at the Bible and see if we can draw some conclusions about what we ought to be about from looking at the Word of God. Now, let me just say two things in kind of the preamble of this discourse. The first one is this. Some of you may have gotten drug in here this morning and you'd be thinking, well, you know, what difference does it make what the Bible says? What does the Bible have to do with anything anyway? It's an old, outdated book. If you feel that way, that's fine. Glad you're here. Want you to see what the Bible has to say. Hill Country Bible Church, you should have expected it. Okay? Just kind of expect it. Come to a Bible church, you can hear about the Bible, okay? But let me just offer something for your thinking. From really around 300 AD until the 1800s, many people discounted the validity of the Bible because the Bible says that the conclusion of history will end in a conflict in the Middle East. And for a significant period of time, people looked at the Middle East and they said, well, the Bible's obviously wrong and outdated because why would anybody be interested in that barren desert? And now here we are, the world's powers, focused again on the Middle East. And it's not just because we're allies of Israel, but because the oil reserves in the Middle East are going to keep us interested and the rest of the world interested in that region for decades and decades, if not centuries, to come. And so we come full circle back again to say, you know what? The Bible predicted that this would be the case. And here we are. One more additional example that we need to listen to what the Bible has to say. Second thing I would like to say is, as a public communicator that communicates to a lot of people, that I feel like as a culture, we've become incredibly deficient because we're so emotionally driven. Now, my responsibility is to tackle tough topics. I mean, what good is it to come and gather to hear someone speak or hear somebody present something if they're not willing to actually deal with the issues of the day? And so from time to time, as the Bible speaks to specific issues, I have to dive into it and deal with it. That's what I do. And one of the things that I've discovered is that we have a very low tolerance for anything that emotionally upsets us. And so therefore, oftentimes we come in and we're listening to a speaker, we turn on the TV and we're hearing somebody speak and they start saying something that just kind of starts making us angry. And what do? Oh, I can't take that anymore. It's just making me angry. I can't deal with it. In other words, we let our emotions get in the way of our brain. And we have a low tolerance for the ability to hear an opinion different than the one that we like. And, you know, people get up and walk out of church for lots of reasons. You know, their pager or cell phone is buzzing. Child needs to go to the bathroom. You know, they've gone 15 minutes without 2 ounces of water. You know, in our culture today, you got to have water on regular intervals because if you don't, you know, it's just really bad. It could do serious damage to your cells if you miss your water break. And I've also wondered why we're paying for water now. Could all this emphasis on the need to get a lot of water in your body and selling water, could those things go together? I don't know. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but, you know, it just seems weird to me. But people get up and leave for lots of different reasons. But one of the things that I've noticed is that I believe that we are a poorer people because we don't have the ability to linger long listening to someone that we disagree with to at least identify why we disagree with them. Because when someone says something that emotionally rubs us the wrong way, we're out of the conversation and we tune out. And what I would suggest today is, as you listen to what the Bible has to say, listen carefully and listen all the way through until we get to the very end, because you may leave too early, okay? Just keep you here. We already took the offering, so that's not why I'm saying that, okay? If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the response of people and the response of nations, and how we deal with these kinds of conflicts. And I'm going to move through this really quickly because the concepts are very simple, very straightforward, and very clear. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14, Paul writes these words. He says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In this passage, what we read is the principle that the Bible promotes a personal response of peace. The Bible promotes a personal response of peace. Notice in verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." In other words, when someone does something to harm you, your response should not be to retaliate in kind. In contrast to that, your response ought to be in kind to turn around and give good, give a blessing for the evil that they move in your direction. In fact, he says in verse 17, "Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I mean, Paul's a realist, and sometimes he realizes that you're going to do your best to be at peace, and some people are not going to respond properly. They're still going to want to do battle with you. And when they do, what's your response? To continue to return in peace. In other words, the principle that the Bible is saying here is that we are to return good for evil. We are to return good for evil. In verse 17, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Well, you say, well, Tim, I mean, that kind of seems to be saying no war. So I guess those people who say, you know, the Bible says that we shouldn't be at war, I mean, that seems like that's what we shouldn't be. Because, you know, obviously, if Saddam Hussein is our enemy, our response to him ought to be to overcome him with good and to do things that are good and to respond to him in a positive way. And what we need to do is just be people of goodness, who always respond with love and always respond with charity and always respond in those kind of ways. And that's what our response ought to be. And you know what? That's true. But chapter 13 follows chapter 12. And Paul's not done with his discussion. Now, anytime somebody says, quotes a verse to you and says, like, this is the way it is, this is the way it ought to be, one of the best things you can do is read the next verse. Because frequently people speak in sound bites and they just tell you one thing, one principle, sounds good, and they don't go further to gain the whole concept. So what does he say in chapter 13? By the way, Paul didn't put these chapter markers in here. This was a paragraph that follows another paragraph. This is part of his same discussion. Chapter 13, he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do good, do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. The Bible tells us that we promote a personal response of peace by leaving justice to God. That's God's deal. He'll repay. And then in chapter 13, he tells us how that's going to be carried out. He tells us that it is the governing authority's responsibility. In fact, what he tells us is that the Bible tasks human government with punishing wrongdoing. The Bible tasks human government with punishing wrongdoing or wrongdoers. Now here's the distinction. As an individual citizen, chapter 12 tells you your response when somebody does you wrong is to do good by them, not retaliate. Don't take on the Hatfields and McCoys. You know, you did something to me, I'm going to get you back. The Bible says your response to an individual is peace. But the Bible also says that God has an institution in our world to deal with evil people. And that's called the government. And notice how he says it. First he says that the government is ordained by God. The government is ordained by God. God ordains government as his means in the world. In verse 1, he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. God put government in the world because of evil people. And the primary role of government is to deal with those kinds of things. That's why God established government. Now, it doesn't say what kind of government God likes. It doesn't say what form. All it says is the role of government in the world has been established by God. And not only has it been established by God, but it's been established primarily to protect the citizens of its nation. Verse 4, he says, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. What is the image of the sword here? The sword here is referring to military justice or military might. In other words, God has designated human government as an agent to carry out justice in the world, to punish wrongdoers using force if necessary. That's the concept of the sword. Okay? It's real easy to follow. I mean, it's real clear here. He goes on to say, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, as you look at that phrase, agent of wrath, move back up into chapter 12, just a paragraph above. And he says in verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for what? For God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And then in chapter 13, it says that God established human government. And in verse 4, it says that human government is an agent of God's wrath. In other words, God says, I will deal with injustice in the world, and the agent that I will use is human government. The role of government is primarily to protect its citizens by punishing evil and wrongdoers. Now, in the world in which we live today, we think the role of government is primarily to provide economic prosperity for all of its citizens. And from our tax structure to our incentives programs to our jobs program, welfare, all the different things that the government does, the government is more involved in the economics of our lives. We have a tendency to think that that's primarily the role of government. And the role of government is not to defend its borders and to protect its citizens and to punish wrongdoers. But according to the scriptures, according to the Bible, that is the primary role. Government exists to promote peace by punishing evil and protecting its citizens. Now, here's the question. Is this particular situation, our war with Iraq, does this passage tell us that we're justified in going to war in this case? That's a great question. It's the $64,000 question. And you know what? I'm not going to answer it. Because my opinion doesn't count. The Bible says that the government has the right to wage a just war. The Bible says the government has the responsibility to protect its citizens. That's the job of the government. It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. It's not what we think that matters. Certainly not for Hill Country Bible Church to take a position on whether this is right or whether this is wrong. That's the responsibility of the government. Now, what I want to do is take just a minute to tell you what our government has told us and what the world has told us as to why they're fighting this war. But ultimately, it comes down to you as you look at the Word of God and as you look at the world situation and as you look at what's taking place out there to come to that conclusion on your own as a citizen of a government that allows you to have a voice or say so in your government. In a democratic republic like the one we have, you have the ability to give influence in that way, and that's a positive thing. That's a good thing. But let me just talk about what the government is saying. First thing, when it comes down to the wrongdoer, our government has identified Saddam Hussein as the wrongdoer. And they've picked him and they said he's the one who is creating a situation where the world is unsafe and ultimately our people are unsafe because of his acts. And his acts are pretty significant. If you take the time to go read the UN resolutions, about 60 of them that have been written since the beginning of the conflict with Kuwait, you will see example after example after example in the UN resolutions of things that the UN identified as atrocities or crimes that were being committed by the leader of Iraq, Saddam Hussein. Now, most of us never take the time to go to that level of direct information. I had my assistant start printing me out UN resolutions this week. I started reading through them. It's very interesting when you actually read what's going on rather than simply listening to the sound bites on CNN. But there is lots and lots of evidence, according to the United Nations, that atrocities have been committed, starting all the way back with 1 million Iranians and 1 million Iraqis that died in a war where Saddam was trying to take over a sovereign nation. He did it later in Kuwait. There's evidence that he has exterminated over 60,000 of his own people using chemical and biological weapons in several cases and brutality on much greater scale than whatever happened in Kosovo with the Serbs there. And that's been taking place in his own country over the past few years. In addition to that, they claim that he has biological weapons of mass destruction. And I guess part of the question is there any connection between he and the September 11th attack that actually affected us in a very direct way? You know, there's a lot of speculation and debate over whether he can or in the future would have any kind of connection or ties there. I want you to listen to what the president said when he was telling the nation why he was going to war. Now, I'm not telling you this because I necessarily am saying that I agree or disagree. I'm telling you this because I'm telling you what he says the government is trying to do and why they're doing it. He said, "The people of the United States and our friends and allies will not live at the mercy of an outlaw regime that threatens the peace with weapons of mass murder." He went on to say, "We will meet the threat now with our Army, Air Force, Navy, Coast Guard, and Marines so that we do not have to meet it later with armies of firefighters and police and doctors on the streets of our city." In other words, what he's saying is that what happened on September 11th, where the enemy came to us and we had to deal with it with firefighters and policemen and doctors because of the mayhem that took place on our shores, we're going to take it to them. In other words, he's saying this is a just war. We're going to take it to them with our trained military people to eliminate the threat so we don't have to fight this war on our soil. That's what he's saying. Whether you agree with it or not, that's what he's saying. We're doing this to protect our citizens. He concludes by saying, "Now that the conflict has come, the only way to limit its duration is to apply decisive force." Some would say that, you know, this is his war and this is a partisan deal. But if you go back in recent history, the other party, Democratic Party, led by, at the time, President Bill Clinton, said essentially the same thing. Listen to his words. President Clinton in 1998 said, "What if he," talking about Saddam, "fails to comply and we fail to act? Will he conclude that the international community has lost its will? He will then go right on building up his arsenal. Someday, some way, I guarantee you he will use that arsenal." Now, that's what the former president of the United States said in response to the United Nations being tougher than they were on dealing with this issue in 1998. Last year, the former Vice President Al Gore stated, "We know that he has stored away secret supplies of biological weapons and chemical weapons throughout his country." So even though there's a lot of posturing going on, it appears that this is not really a partisan issue because both sides seem to agree that there is a threat. How to deal with it, you know, that's where we're at today. And in addition to that, there are at least 40 other nations that agree and that are working together in a coalition to see this thing through to the end. And so that's the position that the government is taking in relationship to the current conflict. It's not my position. My position doesn't matter. But that's the position our government's taking. They're saying, based on Romans 13, we have the right to wage a just war to protect our citizens based on the evidence that we have, and we're going to do that. And that's why we're engaged right now in this conflict. Well, the question is, what do we do? I mean, what is our part in this? Well, we're going to talk about this more extensively next week, but let me just leave you with a couple thoughts to put in your mind that you can begin to practice this week. The first one is you need to practice personal peacemaking. You need to practice personal peacemaking. We are not supposed to repay what we perceive to be evil with evil. We're supposed to repay it with good. There are many people in our country that are of Arab descent. There are many people in our country that are of Iraqi descent. There are many Muslims that live in our community. And the last thing that we need is for those people to feel any kind of threat, terror, or criticism for what an individual, Saddam Hussein, and his party are doing in a part of the world. And it would be prejudice and wrong for us to do anything less than be hospitable and loving to the people who are visitors and or who are citizens in our country because of their nationality. We need to practice love. In addition to that, there are going to be people that are going to say things that you have incredibly different feelings about. Very deep felt feelings. There are many people who have committed their sons and daughters to this war that are in active combat, and when they see a peace protest or a demonstration, it just churns you from the inside. I mean, you feel like that's evil, and you want to stand up and yell those people down. You want to say things. You know what? If you think that's evil, if that's what you think, what did Romans chapter 12 tell you to do? Return good for evil. It does absolutely no good in the public discourse to make these important issues personal. Some of us just need to absolutely clean up the way we talk about those other citizens and members of the world community who have a different point of view than we do. You're not going to help them. You're not going to change their mind. And for those of you who believe that America has blood on their hands and we all ought to be out in the streets protesting for peace, and you see someone who's supporting the military and that makes you so angry, what is your response to that? It better be love. It better be that you love those people who disagree with you. That's what our nation's founded on, isn't it? Freedom of speech. Practice personal peacemaking. I know there are other nations involved in this too, and the jokes have been floating around pretty rapidly about how the world is and how we view the world. There are a lot of people in our community today that come from other nationalities, other backgrounds. How do they get treated? You practice personal peacemaking. That provides an opportunity for you to open the door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our soldiers. We need to pray for a swift and quick and rapid conclusion and peace in this setting. We need to pray for the Iraqi people, many of whom are just trying to live their lives, and they've been disrupted over and over and over again, first by Saddam and now by us. We need to pray for them. We need to make a commitment to pray regularly and pray daily for the folks. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our military leaders, our soldiers. We need to pray for the Iraqi people. And the reason why we need to be doing that is because we can call on the God of heaven to make a difference in this world, and we can participate with that. Now, on the front of your eternal perspectives, down at the bottom, you'll see that we have begun to identify people who have loved ones who are connected somehow with Hill Country Bible Church that are in the military. If you don't have your loved one on our list of prayer, we would encourage you to email the name to us so we can add them to our prayer list. In addition to that, if you would like to adopt a soldier and just pray for them daily, we would love to have you do that. If you will email us at the address that's there, we'll give you the name of a soldier that you or your family or whoever you want to can pray daily for that individual. And we want to be praying for our men and women who are in harm's way and pray for them regularly. And we can lift them up in this way. What I'd like to do now is just to take a minute and just bow our heads right where you're at and give you the opportunity just to talk to God and ask God to intervene and demonstrate His greatness in this world of turmoil in which we live.